Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Please give your undivided attention to this reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. I will be reading from the New King James and preaching from the New King James. If you have a different version with you, I don't think you'll find it too difficult to follow. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may prove the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now in this part of our worship to beseech you to abundantly bless the proclamation of your holy word. We ask, Lord, that you would give to us a true sermon here in this place at this time. Father, you know that we need more than just information, although we do need that from your word. We have already confessed that we are sinners, and so we acknowledge that we need to be changed. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to bring about change within us. Father, we ask that you would grant true preaching. For true preaching is supernatural. It is that which is produced by the Spirit, not only working in the preacher, but also the Holy Spirit working in those who hear that proclamation. Father, we would ask that no one would leave this place unchanged by the proclamation of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would use this word even to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. During Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. In these books, Paul included prayers for those that he addressed. And this morning, we're going to be considering Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that we just read. So often, I think, we consider Paul primarily as that great missionary, that great preacher, and we forget there's abundant evidence that he was a man of prayer. Undoubtedly, that's one of the reasons why the Lord used him so greatly. I would encourage you even to look through the prayer life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, where we do see an abundant and wonderful example of prayer. This is an inspired prayer. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, caused Paul to write this prayer for these believers at Ephesus. In other words, this prayer does not really just exclusively come to us from the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. It comes to us from the mind and heart of Christ Himself. Understand this, that just as Paul desired for God the Father to answer this prayer in the lives of those that he's addressing, Christ Himself desired for God the Father to answer that prayer in the lives of the Philippian believers. And he also desires, Christ also desires for God the Father to answer this prayer in your life as well. I would encourage you not just to look at this as a good example of prayer, but I would encourage you to pray this prayer for yourself and perhaps even for others. The petition in this prayer is for the Philippians' love to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. Here, Paul is expressing one of the great needs of any congregation, and actually a need for all believers. As I said, this is a prayer that you should pray for yourself. Notice the petition there in verse 9. Hear this again. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now understand this. If you read some of the commentators, you will find that some here, some actually believe that Paul is asking for God the Father to cause the love of these believers to increase, to grow. I'm sure Paul would have been very pleased with that. But specifically what he is asking for God the Father to do is for their love to increase in two essential qualities, two essential characteristics, knowledge and discernment. I don't know if you've ever heard of Henry Cromadam. He's a minister in the OPC. I don't know if he still teaches at Covenant College or not, but it was interesting. He did tell this story, it may have been himself, about a minister who came home one evening, and as he walked into the house, he noticed that the goldfish bowl didn't have any goldfish in it. And then suddenly he sees his little girl, and he says, "Honey, what... Where are the goldfish?" And she said, "I set them free, Daddy. I set them free." He goes, "Oh, no." So he runs back out the front door looking for those goldfish. One of them was on the sidewalk. It was a summer day, and it was cooked. The other one he found laying in the grass. It was still moving. He quickly scooped it up and put it back into the goldfish bowl. That little girl, out of love for those goldfish, set them free. But that was one of the worst things she could have done. What did she need? She needed knowledge and discernment. Now let's suppose that I'm talking to a recently married couple, and I were to say to them, "I hope that your house abounds in appliances and furniture. I hope that your house abounds in appliances and furniture." Would I be asking or be seeking for them or desiring for them to have an addition built on their house? No. No. It's the same kind of a thing. Paul is not specifically asking for the love of these believers to abound. Actually, we can go to chapter 4 and find out this was a very loving congregation. I appreciate what John Gill said. He pointed out that some Christians are more affectionate and less knowing. Others are more knowing and less affectionate. It is well when love and knowledge go and keep pace with each other. I think that's a very insightful comment. Now, when Paul here asks for their love to abound in knowledge and discernment, we should not limit the concept of love here. Now, there are some commentators say that Paul is here saying that he wants their love to abound toward God. Some have suggested, no, he's talking about their love abounding toward each other as fellow believers. Others have even suggested that Paul is asking that their love abound toward him as their apostle. Now, this is a broad concept here. It includes love for God, yes, love for Paul, and love for each other. There's no limitation of what he has placed on this matter of love. And love here is a broad concept. It includes such emotions as compassion, enjoyment, desire, affection, adoration, and appreciation. In other words, love, biblical love, includes any type of positive regard or feeling. Something that I have run across from time to time, I've seen it in print, that love is not an emotion. That love is simply meeting the needs of others. And to such people who say that, I point them to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 43. Jesus tells his host that there are two men. Let's suppose that there's two men. They're two debtors. One owes 100 denarii. Another one owes only 50 denarii to the same creditor. And the creditor forgives both debts. And Jesus asks his host, which of the two will love the creditor more? Get this now. Which of the two will love the creditor more? And the host says, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. Understand this. There was no way that either one of those men could have loved the creditor by meeting any of his needs. You follow that? This is real love. Those men were expected. One of them was expected to give a more of a loving response than the other. And remember, this was the man who was looking at Jesus when that woman was wiping his feet with her tears and hair. And his thought was, if this man knew, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman's touching him. She was performing an act of love toward our Savior. Understand this. Don't believe anybody who tells you that love is not an emotion. It doesn't mean that we don't express our love to other people by meeting their needs. But the one is the motivation for the other. When we look at this word knowledge, it's actually a compound word in the Greek. Some of you know I'm a Greek professor, so you have to bear with me on some of my comments from the original language. But the word here has the idea of a full, accurate knowledge. And I believe that Paul would have us to understand that knowledge comes to us through the Word of God. And ultimately, the Scriptures point to Christ. Colossians chapter 2, listen to this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In whom, referring to Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the word there that's translated hidden doesn't mean it's something we're going to have a hard time discovering or hard time finding. The idea is more, in whom are treasured up, in whom are stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the word here that's translated discernment actually has the idea of that moral perception that is needed for proper discernment. You may recall that in 1 Corinthians 2:13, the apostle wrote, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Means it requires the work of the Spirit within the believer to discern, to make discernments, to understand things. And as I pointed out, at the end of the book, in chapter 4, it's quite clear that the Philippian believers were a very loving congregation. They cared deeply for the Apostle Paul. Now, as I said before, Paul here is not praying specifically for an increase in the amount of their love, but for their love to be increasing or to increasingly acquire biblical knowledge and spiritual discernment. One of my favorite commentators, Lightfoot, translated it this way: that your love may ever grow and grow in the attainment of perfect knowledge and universal discernment. For love to increase or even to exist without these safeguards would be detrimental to the church. See, you and I need an informed and discerning love. When Paul uses the word all, he means that this discernment needs to be used in every area and every situation of our lives. That's why I like Lightfoot's universal discernment, something that applies. I wasn't expecting that. Something that applies to every area of life. Understand this. Love that is not biblically informed and spiritually discerning is not merely deficient and defective. It's dangerous. Now, I think we'd all agree that love should flow out of a believer like a river. But what happens if a river overflows its banks? Flooding results. Now, a lot of damage is done. Now, I'm about to say something that might shock you, so just bear with me. You are not to love everything and everyone. You are not to love everything and everyone. Now that might throw up some red flags for you, but listen to this from Psalm 139, verses 21 through 22. This is what David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I do hate them, O Lord, who hate you. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. You may think, wait a minute. Isn't that contradict what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, where he told his disciples to love them? To love their enemies? No, it's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Because in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said we are to love our enemies, he's talking about personal enemies. Who is David talking about? He's talking about the enemies of the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Now, this is why we need some knowledge and some discernment, because it's not easy to always determine who we should hate. There may be somebody, I don't know why this keeps doing. We need to be seeking the Lord. See, this is why we need to pray this prayer. This is why we need to pray this prayer, because there may be somebody who outwardly maybe an enemy of God. But who knows? It might even be one of the elect, like the apostle Saul. I hope you follow what I'm saying.
Now, I don't know about you, but I like flower gardens. I guess I got that from my mom. One of the things I appreciate about my wife, we go to Lowe's and we go to the discount section where the plants are, and we're looking for some inexpensive things that we can plant in our flower beds. Understand this, if you love flowers, you're going to have to hate weeds. But when I was growing up, my mom used to send me out to weed her flower beds. And every once in a while, I'd pull up a flower instead of a weed, and she'd have to correct me, explain to me, no, this is a weed, this is a flower. This is a flower. Make sure you don't pull one of these up. So she had to give me knowledge so that I could be discerning. And understand this. The Lord Jesus wants you to get the weeds out of your life. You need knowledge and you need discernment. Again, if you love flowers, you're going to have to hate weeds. If you love the Lord Jesus, you will love righteousness and you will hate sin. And understand that sometimes love needs to be tough. I think it's remarkable how the apostle concludes 1 Corinthians. Listen to these words at the close of 1 Corinthians. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He declares his love to the congregation. Now, did he maybe raise a few issues involving sin in the congregation? Did he rebuke them for things like having a party spirit? Like not disciplining someone? Not exercising proper church discipline? Do you understand what I'm saying? It was Paul's love for the Corinthians that motivated him to write those perhaps harsh things, but what guided his love for them was knowledge and spiritual perception. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, reads this one. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It must be always understood that church discipline is not a way by which the offender is specifically punished. It's to restore. To restore that wayward brother or sister. I remember a church that exercised, it's a Baptist church, exercised church discipline against its minister. And they voted him out. And there was a Presbyterian minister who took this former Baptist minister under his wing. The man did become a Presbyterian. But one of the comments that was made by some of those of that Baptist church was that the Baptist minister didn't suffer enough. It's not the purpose of church discipline. I attended a congregational meeting at a Baptist church that I was attending when I was an undergrad. And the purpose of that congregational meeting was to determine how to deal with a young man who had left the church and was working as a bartender at a gay bar. When it was suggested that church discipline be exercised against that young man, some, including the pastor's wife, protested that this would be unloving and that he wouldn't think we loved him anymore. In fact, a few weeks after that congregational meeting, I don't remember what the decision the young man actually came to visit me. He had repented of what he had done. He was going to go back home, up to Pennsylvania. And when I told him about that congregational meeting and that there was a question about whether or not church discipline should be exercised against him, he was deeply disturbed that there was even any question about it. He couldn't understand why they would not do that. Understand this. It is not loving to help someone who refuses to help himself. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." It's not loving to avoid hurting people's feelings by being silent about their sins or by failing to offer constructive criticism. Proverbs 27:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Is there someone that you need to go to and point out a sin or a shortcoming? It's your job out of love to do that. It's not loving to fail to discipline a disobedient child. I knew a young man in Anderson, South Carolina, whose parents never restrained him, never made him accept the word no. Now, these were unbelieving parents. That young man did make a profession of faith. And he found it so difficult to obey the Lord, because he had never been trained to accept the word of God. When our children were little, and it was going to be one of those situations where we'd have to discipline one of them, we'd have the child go to his or her room, wait for daddy. I would ask the question of my child, "Which of the Ten Commandments did you break?" They actually got pretty good at the Ten Commandments, by the way. There was a Sunday school teacher that commented on that one. And they had it pretty well figured out, you know, that if they said something mean to a brother or a sister, that was a violation of the Sixth Commandment. They did figure out if the other child had something they wanted, that was covetousness, and so that was a violation of the Tenth Commandment. We also knew that covetousness is also described as idolatry by the Apostle Paul in his 2 Timothy. And so they realized they also violated the same. My point is this. My children also know when they violated the Fifth Commandment. Parents, our children know. Because if children are not taught to obey their parents when they grow up, they're not going to obey the Lord. It's out of love that we discipline our children. Now, Paul moves from the petition part of his prayer to the purpose. Why is he asking God the Father to cause the love of these believers to abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment? Notice the beginning of verse 10. "That you may approve the things that are excellent." A more literal translation would be that you might test the things that differ. That you might test the things that differ. The idea here is that they would be able to test the things that differ morally. You see, the increase of knowledge and spiritual discernment results in your ability to test the things that differ morally. I mean, do we not recognize the world's ability to reason is highly defective. When you look at the current political climate, this is not one of those people. But when you look at the current political climate, you realize that things are coming out of people's mouths that make absolutely no sense at all. You probably know that if a person is caught crushing a bald eagle's egg, even if it's accidental, they're going to be hit with a very heavy fine. And the same government will pay for a woman to have an abortion. Think about that. I mean, that's how the world thinks. Robert Johnstone wrote this regarding the first purpose that Paul mentions. Let me read this. This is excellent. In this clause of his prayer, Paul has in mind, I apprehend, the faculty of distinguishing Christian virtue from all counterfeits, of seeing in an apparent conflict of duties what present duty really is, of discerning where excess begins in that which up to a certain point is useful and innocent, of deciding accurately which of two ways of pursuing Christian work is better, of avoiding moral pitfalls, however carefully covered over. This is what I find convicting. Of habitually saying and doing the right thing at the right time in the right way, and thus steadily growing ever like Christ. Is it your desire to habitually say and do the right thing at the right time in the right way, and thus be more and more like Christ? A lady that I know in Wilmington, North Carolina, had a daughter who was about to marry her lived-in boyfriend. And this lady asked a pastor that she knows whether or not she should attend her daughter's wedding. And that minister, Presbyterian minister, flat out said, no, you should not attend. The woman was clearly uncomfortable with that answer. She asked me, and I was just studying for ministry at the time. I wasn't a pastor, but she asked me my view. My advice to her was to attend. I pointed out to her that her daughter was not a believer, and therefore she would not be violating the prohibition for believers to marry unbelievers. I also pointed out that the daughter and her boyfriend would actually be legitimizing their relationship. And I also explained that not going would likely hinder her relationship with the daughter, and then cut off any ability for further witness. Now, why do I raise that up? You got two men sharing two different views. That lady needed knowledge and discernment. She loved her daughter. You wanted to do the right thing. I'll leave it to you whether you think I gave the right or bad, right advice for the other man. Now, we come to the second purpose. Notice how Paul moves on. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The word translated sincere literally means pure or unmixed. Paul here is referring to moral purity, not merely sincerity. If you have an ESV in front of you, you should be glad that you have it, because they got the word right. They translated the word pure. I was surprised that the New American Standard translates the word as sincere, as does the New King James. The reason why the word sincere is not the best translation is because in our day, the word sincere is so often used in the sense of well-meaning or having good intentions. You ever hear of somebody kind of messing up? Pulling a faux pas, whatever you want to call it. People say, well, at least he was sincere. At least he had good intentions. At least he was well-meaning. No, that's not what Paul's getting at. He's talking about their moral purity. They need to be filled with, let me go back here. They need for their love to abound more and more in knowledge and spiritual discernment so that they can then approve the things that are excellent or, as I said, so that they can get it. They need to be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting. The word here that has been translated, and accurately so, without offense, is sometimes translated blameless. That's not the best idea. The idea here really is to not be a stumbling block to another believer. So it should be translated with this idea, without offense. And the idea here is not causing others to stumble. Now here's an interesting thing. To be without offense, meaning not causing others to stumble, you can take the negative here and understand it also then applies to positive. Because not only are we not to be a stumbling block to others, we are to be a help to fellow believers. And the word here that's translated till the day of Christ is more accurately for the day of Christ. What Paul is doing is he's pointing them to the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He is suggesting to them that they be ready for the appearance of Christ in glory in his second coming. You and I are to live our life in expectation of the second coming. He goes on and he says, verse 11, this is all part of that second purpose, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. The way that someone becomes morally pure and without offense is by being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Not only is the fruit itself righteous, it's also righteous fruit because the source of that is the righteousness of the believer himself or herself. But notice especially those words, which are by Jesus Christ. Fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Only the fruit that Christ produces by his grace, word, and spirit will be found to be righteous on the day of Christ. I can remember attending an installation service of one of our ministers in the OPC, and the man that was given the task of preaching the sermon for that occasion made a statement that's stuck with me. I mean, he probably made this statement over 20 years ago. I think about it often. He made the statement that too many Reformed and Presbyterian pastors preach an Arminian view of sanctification. Too many Reformed and Presbyterian pastors preach an Arminian view of sanctification. sanctification. I was raised in a church that was, they probably would have called themselves fundamentalists. And I'm not saying that all fundamentalist congregations are the same way, but there did tend to be more of an emphasis on what I could do rather than trusting God working in me to produce sanctification. That's really not a message on it. The third and last purpose, very simply stated at the end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise to God. Now that's most directly connected to what precedes. I believe that Paul would have us to understand that's the conclusion of the entire prayer. Glory refers to the manifestation of God's greatness. And praise refers to the declaration of God's greatness. As I come to the conclusion of this message, I want you to listen to these words by Robert Johnson. Love is the grand, sanctifying, ennobling, beautifying principle of the Christian soul. It is, in truth, itself the sum of moral excellence. For all forms of holy feeling and holy action are but various manifestations of love to God and to man. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. God is love. And therefore, to be full of love is to be like God. I can certainly say amen to that. But we also need to recognize that the importance of love in the believer life, of course, cannot be overemphasized, but neither can the importance of love abounding in knowledge and discernment be overemphasized. My dad once told me a story about a man who loved his little puppy so much that he could not stand the idea of his little puppy suffering while he cut off its tail. So the man decided, out of love for his little puppy, to cut the tail off an inch at a time. I honestly do not know if that's a true story or not. Which I think he did. You may be a very loving person without biblical knowledge and without spiritual discernment. You may, and most likely will, do more harm than good. Understand this also. Without knowledge and discernment abounding within your love, you will fail to fully fulfill the three purposes that Christ has set before us through the Apostle Paul. You will fail to properly test the things that differ morally. You will lack moral purity and become a stumbling block for others because of not being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And you will fail to properly bring glory praise God. My prayer for this congregation and for you individually is that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may test the things that differ morally, that you may be morally pure and without offense for the day of Christ because of having been filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise. Let me encourage you to pray this prayer.